Going to read now from the New Testament on page 942. Page 942, that's Romans chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's open our Bibles in the book of Romans, chapter 5, if you have one to be helpful. Romans chapter 5, we've been looking at, started looking at this book of Romans, and we're going through it quite quickly, and we're not seeking to look at all of the details. We're just getting a bird's eye view, really, of this book. I think that's helpful sometimes. That's got benefits to us to look in that way. Having said that, I'm going to slow down today, and we're going to try and take in a little bit of the scenery. I don't know if you ever, we used to live in Mallorca, and sometimes you speak to Brits, you know, people who say, we've been to Mallorca. Yeah, we've done that. We've done Mallorca. And, you know, having been there perhaps for a few days, they think they've seen it. And there's a lot more to Mallorca than just something on a brief visit. And, I'd be horrified if we were to finish this book of Romans and think, oh, we've done Romans now. You know, there's a lot more to this book, isn't there, than we're trying to bring out in this series. But I think it is good for us sometimes to slow down and try and take in the scenery and try and just sort of absorb a little bit more, perhaps, than just the brief overview. And so I want to slow down today, and maybe for a couple of weeks we'll just spend some time in this portion that we've read from chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Paul has been telling us about the way of salvation. He's told us that it's not a matter of trying. It's a matter of trusting in the Saviour. It's all about faith. And so last week we were looking at the example that he gives there of the faith of Abraham, and how even Abraham himself and David, of course, these two great men from the Old Testament, they didn't get to heaven through their own efforts. They didn't take the stairs, you remember we were saying last week. It was all a matter of grace. It was all a matter of the provision that God has given in the Saviour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He was glad. In other words, Abraham was looking to the Saviour. And through the gospel that he had, through the windows, the little pictures that he was given in his time, in his lifetime, and in the scripture, he saw something of the coming Saviour, and he believed. And he, of course, went to heaven by grace, and it's through faith. And that's what Paul is telling us there throughout chapter 4. And now in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 5, you see what he says. He says, there are three things that come to us that are now ours, immediately having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he says? He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says there are three things that are ours immediately when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given amnesty, access, and assurance. And aren't they amazing when you think about those things? Isn't it incredible? What a wonderful gospel we have. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given amnesty, peace with God. Isn't that incredible? In chapter 1, he's just said, over the page a little bit. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, it's a reality. It's being revealed, he says. Ah, but now, having believed in Christ, you're given peace. You've got peace with God. He says we're given access into the very presence of God, the very throne room of God, that place that all the way through the Old Testament, everyone knew was barred. The temple, it was there to encourage people to draw near to him, but all the way through there were these steps, weren't there? So the Gentiles could only go so far, and then the Jews could only go so far, and the men could only go so far, and the priests, they could go a bit further, and the high priest, well, once a year only, he was allowed to go into the very Holy of Holies, and never without blood. But now, what do we read? We're given access. The way is open, the curtain has been torn from top to bottom, and God has indicated to us that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have access into the very throne room of God. And that's one of the greatest privileges, isn't it? There's nothing like it. I'm sure you've seen a photograph, it's a very famous photograph of JFK when he was president. I think it was around 1963 or so. And he's in the White House. He's sitting at the desk, the very famous desk in the Oval Office. And there's this president, and he's got some very important papers, of course, on his desk, and he's dealing with amazingly important issues, international issues, surely. And then underneath the desk, this photographer was given access to see this. Just incredible. But then just underneath the desk, there's this little door that you wouldn't know existed, and out of the door is his little son. And he's only like 5 or 6, I think, something at that time, and he's just poking his head through this door. And it's wonderful. You try and go see the president. You try and go and see the queen. I mean, what a rigmarole it would be, wouldn't it, to get in there? To go and see them? I mean, imagine the application and then the checks and the paperwork and all the bureaucracy that would be needed. And then there'd be checks on the door, and then you'd be allowed to, and you'd got perhaps a few minutes to see with them and so on. We've been given access, says Paul. We've got access into the very presence of God himself. And we are given assurance. He says hope. He says we into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you notice what he says there? He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. These are the result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are ours. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to know these things. And it's wonderful to see these things. Peace, access, and a happy certainty, as someone has translated it, J.B. Phillips. These things are wonderful. But you know, it's only the beginning. The Christian life is a process. So after 30 years as a Christian, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and says, I haven't arrived yet. I press on. And he talks there about Christian maturity. Read it later if you want. He talks there about Christian maturity in Philippians chapter 3. And he says this. He says, I'm changing what he's saying, but it's basically what he means. He's saying, Christian maturity is this. It's knowing that you've got a long way to go. And once you think that you've arrived, you can be sure you haven't even started. Christian maturity is a matter of pressing on. And he says, let everyone who is mature have this attitude. That's what Christian maturity is. It's a matter of knowing that we've got a lot of growing up to do. And that's what the Lord says, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 7. You remember that part of the Sermon on the Mount? You remember what he says there in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13? He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You see what he's saying there in the first verse? He's saying it's a narrow gate, isn't it? And that's the entrance, as we've been looking in chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, it's the way of faith. Alone, in Christ, alone. It's a very narrow gate. Paul has been restricting us, hasn't he? He's been boxing us in. He's been forcing us into a funnel, if you like, so that we come to that position where we see there is no hope outside of Christ. It's Christ alone, and my faith has to be in him alone, and nothing else added. It's a very narrow gate, and once you've entered that gate, you're safe. You're saved. Having been justified by faith, we have, he says. But you haven't arrived yet. He's described for us the narrow gate, but there's a narrow way, and it's hard. We talk, don't we, that you reuse that phrase, or people perhaps use that verse, so, you know, he's on the straight and narrow. And it's kind of a criticism, isn't it? Because they think our lives are restricted, and oh, someone's on the straight and narrow. You know, we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. Because Jesus says that's the way that leads to life. It's like mountaineering. Not that I know anything about mountaineering, but been up a few. But just imagine a mountain where the way is hard. And perhaps the drop is sheer and you've got a very narrow path to walk along. And you have to walk very circumspectly. You have to be very careful every step of the way, and it's a narrow way, and it would be much easier, wouldn't it, to walk down there in the meadow and just have a little stroll in the field along the little river that's down there. And wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to, just have a nice, easy life? Yeah, but what about the view from the top? That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? The glory that awaits. It's the way to life, you see. And the glory that awaits for more than makes up for the hardness of the way in which we're going. And that surely is what Paul is telling us here in these verses in Romans chapter 5. He says, we've got this narrow door, as it were. Verses 1 and 2, it's this way. We've been justified by faith. And now we've got all of these things. We're safe. We're saved in Christ. But then he goes on in verses 3 to 5. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see what he's saying? He's describing the narrow way now, isn't he, in verses 3 to 5. He's giving us a glimpse into the Christian life. He's telling us what lies between justification and glory. what does he say? What does he see? How does he describe the Christian life here? Well, is it health, wealth, and prosperity? Far from it. That's what many people imagine, isn't it? Oh, if you're a Christian and, well, God's your father, well, of course you can have an easy life, you see. And they don't understand, do they? When Christians suffer, they go, well, what's that all about? And they misunderstand all sorts of things. But where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find the promise of health, wealth, and prosperity to all who follow the Lord? You won't find it anywhere. What does Paul say? The word he uses there in verse 3 is literally tribulation. It's tribulation. And that's exactly what Jesus told us to expect. In this world you will have tribulation, he said. Not a happy ever after. No, or become a Christian and everything will be fine from that moment on. No, he promises a hard and a narrow way, doesn't he? He says things are going to be tough. And we need to understand that. We need to think about that. And that's really what I want to start to think about this morning, although there's too much here really to include in just one morning. So I think we'll probably come back to it next week. But I just want to say one thing to you this morning about this tribulation, this suffering that he speaks of here. And that is simply this. It's the pathway to glory. It is the pathway to glory. You see what he says there? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And he includes himself, doesn't he? We. If there is anyone that has ever suffered, known what suffering is, surely the Apostle Paul. I mean, he leaves us all standing in that kind of area. Don't we? If you read, obviously can't do it now, but if you read the 2 Corinthians, for example, it wouldn't take you that long this afternoon. Read 2 Corinthians, and it's there, and he comes up with these lists and lists and lists of all the things that he had to go through, of all the suffering that he endured. And here was a man who knew what suffering, what tribulation is, and he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, he says. And he's writing to the people who are at Rome, Christians, who are living under Nero, no less. Imagine it. I don't know whether you moan about Boris. Nobody moaned about Nero. You wouldn't dare. They'd throw you to the lions, cut your head off without a second thought. That was what it was like to live under Nero and to be Christians under Nero. Well, we've got no idea, have we? It was hard to be a Christian in those times. And it's no bed of roses now. Unless you remember, of course, that every rose bush has got loads of thorns in it. Paul calls it tribulation. Suffering, he says. Tribulation. And it's from, the word tribulation is from the Latin word tribulum. And the tribulum was literally a heavy piece of timber with lots and lots of spikes in it. And it was used in the threshing of grain. And it would be drawn repeatedly over the wheat as it had been collected, and it would be drawn over. And the whole idea of the tribulum was to separate the wheat from the chaff, that which was worth something and that which was nothing. Another picture in the scripture we're told of is for the same thing is that of the goldsmith refining the gold, aren't we? That's another picture elsewhere in 1 Peter, for example. We're told of the crucible, of the sufferings of God's people. And it's this gold being refined and heated up. And it hurts, doesn't it, when you're going under the pressure of the crucible. And the idea of it, of course, in those days was to force the impurities in the gold to the surface. Then they would be removed, and so you'd be left with just pure gold. And it was a process that would be gone through a number of times until the refiner could see his own reflection in the gold. And that's the picture that we're given in Scripture, and that's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's talking about. He calls it the tribulum here. He's talking about that picture of the wheat and the chaff and this threshing that goes on. And what he's saying is that all of that is part of the Christian's experience. That is the pathway to glory. It's part of the process of the Christian life. So it shouldn't surprise us when we suffer, should it? Remember the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? And those two disciples, and they've almost given up, haven't they? And the cross has taken place, and it's the night, the day of the resurrection, just days afterwards, and they've seen the cross, but they've no idea yet of the resurrection, and they're on the way home. They're going off to Emmaus. They're so discouraged, aren't they? And they've been taken by surprise by this cross. They never expected it, that the Lord would be crucified. And they of course, would have been expecting, well, liberation, glory, because that's what the Messiah was going to come and do, wasn't he? He's going to liberate the Jews from the Romans, and so on. But now, of course, they're about to give up, because they weren't expecting this to be the outcome, the cross. And Jesus comes alongside. Do you remember what he says? Verse 25, he says, "Oh, you foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you'd just known your Bibles better, you wouldn't be suffering this depression and this discouragement now, would you? Oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Well, what was it that the prophets had spoken? He tells us in the very next verse. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You see what he's saying there? He's telling them, look, that's the way. That's the way to glory. That's the pathway to glory. It was for him. Well, it's going to be for you. That's the pathway for the Christ. Well, in bringing many sons to glory, he has to be made perfect through suffering. We're told in Romans, aren't we? And we are to expect the same thing. Romans 8, it says, "If we're children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Someone has quite rightly said, God has only got one son without sin, but he has no sons without suffering. "Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God," says Paul in Acts 14. Now, don't misunderstand this. I think I did for an awful long time in my Christian life, and it caused me a lot of heartache. He's not just saying persecution. He's not just talking about persecution. And you know, I think sometimes as Christians we can think in our land, of course, well, you know, we're not really persecuted, are we? You know, people might take the mickey every now and again, and we go, you know, but that's not really persecution, is it? And we might think to ourselves, well, perhaps I'm not a child of God then, I'm not an heir, and I'm not really. The tribulation that he's talking about is not just persecution, it takes many forms. And it includes illnesses and sickness. It includes loss. I was reading a little book by Robert Murray McShane, and he has a sermon in that little book on that verse in Acts chapter 14 where Paul says, "Through much tribulation." And then he discusses this, and he says, what is this tribulation? Do you know what he includes? The anguish of our hearts, those of us who are believers. The anguish of the heart for unsaved loved ones. That's part of the tribulation. And he goes, and he looks at all of these things, and that's surely what we're to take into account. When he's not just thinking of persecution, but all suffering, all tribulation that God brings into our lives. So the question that we need to ask here surely is this: why do Christians suffer? Well, you notice what he says in these verses. Look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what we've come into, isn't it? We've been given peace and access and hope into the glory of God. But how do we know that we have them things? How do we know that it's not just wishful thinking? Well, he tells us in this passage. He points to two things. Later on in verses 6 to 11, he talks to us about Calvary and the gospel itself and how that reassures us. But then also here, he's talking to us in verses 3 and 4 of what God is doing in us. And you notice the line, you notice the progression goes on through. He talks about suffering, doesn't he? And then endurance, and then that brings character. And that does what? Well, it brings us back to hope. Well, he started with hope in the first place. And then he's gone all through this line, and he ends up back in hope again, doesn't he? In verse 5. And you see the point. He's saying the hope becomes deeper, doesn't he? He said, we start with the hope of the glory of God, but now we're given a hope that will not be put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. And that's what God is doing in our lives. God is doing something. If I can put it this way, he's building something. Let me just read to you a few words from C.S. Lewis. He puts it so wonderfully in a chapter called Counting the Cost in Mere Christianity. He says this. He says, that is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it will now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, illness, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he's disappointed. These things, he feels, might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in the bad old days, but why now? Because God is forcing him on, or up, to a higher level. He's putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver, or more patient, or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems all so unnecessary to him. But that is because he has not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing that God means to make of him. And then he uses this illustration. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not that surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. And he intends to come and live in it himself. You see the point? Isn't that what Paul is telling us here? He's building something glorious. And we don't see it at first, do we? We cry out, don't we, naturally? Why me? But he's not just removing some little flaws in our lives. He wants to build something grand and glorious for his name. And so he needs to strengthen and build character and endurance and hope. A hope that doesn't disappoint. He wants to see a deeper faith. And so he brings us full circle. And that's the point of this, of what he's saying here, surely, in Romans chapter 5. Tribulation isn't working against us, it's working for us. And that's so important for us to understand. So important. The things we go through are not chance events, the luck of the draw, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Paul sees so much more in it than that. And he says, we rejoice. Why? Not because we enjoy suffering. We're not stupid. We still feel, we still suffer, and suffering is real. He's not saying that we enjoy suffering. So why does he say we rejoice in our sufferings? Because God is at work. And it's the pathway to glory, isn't it? It's like a child being invited to a party. He's never been to a party before. And he's really excited because he's going to have a stay over in his friend's house or something. And he's heard about the presents and the games and all the different things that are going on. And he's so excited about going to this party, but he's never been before. And he doesn't realise that his mum is not just going to let him go in his dirty old clothes after having been played out in the garden or anything. It's going to mean that he's going to have to take a bath. And he's going to get scrubbed behind the ears. And he's going to have shampoo, and he doesn't like that. And then he's going to have to be dressed in his best clothes and combed through his hair, and he just doesn't like these kind of things. You see the point? Where are we going? We're headed for glory. We're going to the wedding of the Lamb. Where there are delights forevermore, we're told. You excited? We ought to be. But God is going to prepare us for that. And that can be painful and confusing and surprising. Think of Abraham. In the Old Testament there, I mean, what a man. We've just been looking at him in chapter 5, haven't we, last week? But what a great man he was. What a great man of faith. And there he is, living in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he hears this promise. Somehow God comes to him and gives him this excuse me. God comes and gives him this promise. And he's going to give him a land. And a people. Make a great nation of him. And he left everything. On the strength of a promise. And years later, he still hadn't got any land. And years later, he still hadn't got a child. And even after he'd received the promise of the child, it was still years after that. And he goes on, doesn't he? And yet, what did he do? Did he go home? Give up on that promise? What did he do? No, he hoped against hope, didn't he? He hopes against hope. And can you imagine what it must have been like in Genesis chapter 22, towards the end of his life, when God comes to him and says, now, your son Isaac, I want him. And I want you to take him to a mountain where I'll tell you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me there. Can you imagine the turmoil and the confusion and the pain that put him through? And yet he did. He goes all the way, doesn't he? And so God has to say, stop. Don't lay a hand on the child. And we ask, you know, you think about that story and you think to yourself, well, what's that all about? What's going on there in that? Why did God put that great man through all of that? Well, as someone has said, until God had Isaac on the altar, he didn't have all there was of Abraham. And it's true. That great man of faith, we would have looked at him and thought to ourselves, well, there's no chaff to remove, is there? I mean, it's all wheat, isn't it? I mean, what a great man he was. There's surely no chaff to remove. But we're told at the end of that story, aren't we? You remember what he says? Do not lay a hand on him and on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, didn't he know that already? Didn't he know that Abraham was a God-fearing man? Of course he did. So why did he put him through all of that? Because he wanted a greater depth, and he's building character, perseverance, and he's preparing him for glory, isn't he? until he can see a reflection of himself. The gold, the dross is removed. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Because Abraham did what God himself was going to do in Christ. He gave his son. We sing very often a hymn, don't we? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's what he's doing. And I wonder if you see your life in that kind of a perspective. Often we react, don't we? And it's understandable, perhaps. But we often say things, well, why me? Why me? Why am I suffering? Well, with respect, can I put it this way? Why not? If Abraham needed refining, do you think you don't? You think you've arrived? Sorry, you haven't. Or Job. Think about Job. Those wonderful words of Job towards the end of his book. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours is thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you will make known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isn't it incredible what Job says there? I mean, that's shocking, isn't it? That's shocking. Job, this man that God himself boasts about in chapter 1 and 2. He sort of throws down the gauntlet to Satan, doesn't he? Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil. God is boasting about it. And you'd think to yourself, well, where's the chaff? Well, it's there, isn't it? And through that terrible experience, all the way through the book of Job, through that awful experience, he comes to that position where he says, I had heard, but now I see. And I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's seen God in a new way, you see. Well, do you think of your suffering in that way, I wonder? A very well-known story of supposedly told, I'm not sure if it's true or not, but it's told about Michelangelo as he was carving that famous statue of David. And someone apparently is said to have gone up to Michelangelo and said, well, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm chipping away everything that doesn't look like David. And that's exactly what God is doing in our lives, isn't it, through suffering? If you're a believer, he's chipping away everything that doesn't look like his son. And that means the self has got to go. That's our problem, isn't it? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He's not saying, you know, needs to practice a little bit of self-denial here and there. You know, he's not talking about that. He's saying, if anyone must come after me, he must deny himself. Self needs to get off the throne. God needs to rule. And that's our problem, you see. But that's exactly what God is doing in us through suffering, isn't it? And the trouble is it hurts because we don't want to do that. We don't like it. Let me just take you to one more verse and then I'm finished. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's quite incredible what Paul says there, isn't it? He says this light momentary affliction. He uses exactly the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5. It's the tribulation. And what's he talking about? Well, as I said earlier, he tells us many times in Corinthians what he's talking about. He gives us lists, doesn't he? Let me just read a few verses from verse 8 of the previous chapter. He says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." And he goes on. He tells us in another part of chapter 6, he says this, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger," and so on. He goes on, doesn't he? He gives us these tremendous lists of the things that he's gone through and the terrible beatings that he's had. 5 times the 39 lashes. At one point he tells us. And then he says, this light, momentary affliction. He's not making light of his afflictions. He's not playing down the seriousness of all that he's gone through. He's not minimizing these things. He'd gone through some terrible things. But what he is saying is that he sees it in the perspective of eternity. These light, momentary afflictions. I couldn't say that. I wouldn't dare say that to some of you. Because some of you have gone through things that I've never gone through. And awful afflictions. I wouldn't want to say that at all, but you see, Paul can. Because he's been there. And you see what he says? He says, they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. They're not working against us, this suffering. Jane, this broken leg of yours is not against you. And whatever you're going through is not against you. Ultimately, it's working for us. It's preparing for us. What? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Whenever I come to a verse like that in Scripture, as a preacher, I always think to myself, well, what can you say about that then? How can you describe something that is beyond all comparison? I did find one statement. One preacher put it this way. He said, take the deepest enhancement that you have ever known. Take the deepest enchantment that you have ever known. The loftiest ecstasy that you have ever felt. Take that moment when you have felt most alive and intensify it a millionfold, and then perhaps you'll be getting within range of imagining what heaven must be like. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's all Paul can say, isn't it? He doesn't try and describe it, because you can't. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you have come to faith and justification through faith, then God is doing something in you, preparing you for glory. He's building a temple for himself. And the materials in that temple need checking. Floors need to be removed. Why do Christians suffer? Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? We shouldn't expect anything else.